Let's begin with LSB hymn number 689. We'll wait for the wandering prophet to sit. Is the spirit also on? Is the spirit also upon Tony? Sounds like directions. All right, let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me be thine forever, my faithful God and Lord. Let me forsake thee never, nor wander from thy word. Lord, do not let me waver, but give me steadfastness. And for such grace forever, thy holy name I'll bless. Lord Jesus, my salvation, my light, my life divine, my only consolation, O make me wholly thine. For thou hast dearly bought me with blood and bitter pain. Let me, since thou hast sought me, eternal life obtain. And thou, O Holy Spirit, my comforter and guide, grant that in Jesus' merit I always may confide. Him to the end confessing whom I have known by faith, give me thy constant blessing and grant a Christian death. Amen. What, does anyone recognize that when we use that hymn almost every year? Oh, thank you. I'm being reminded. There is an attendance sheet being circulated. There's also a second sheet on a second clipboard. And to save you some time reading, we're putting together a brief video on the occasion of the congregation's 125th anniversary. That will be celebrated. I don't know if you want to write it down. But Sunday, May 17th in 2020. So next year, May 17th, we celebrate our 125th anniversary. We're putting together a video with members and remembrances and that sort of thing. And if you would like to be in the video, if you have, well, think of it as a time capsule. If you have some memory that you'd think is really worth sharing with others, and making a part of the history of the church. It could be someone you knew in the congregation or some event at the congregation or when you joined or when you were a child here, whatever it is. Please consider, I know we're all, what do they call it, shutter shy, but please consider sharing that with the congregation. And there's an opportunity for you to sign up on that sheet for a specific time. And if you do sign up, you might make yourself a note when you signed up for. And if you forget, we'll remind you a few days beforehand. So we'll try to make it as easy as possible. Any questions on that? Okay. Anything that I forgot that needs to be added? We've got some committee. Sarah, anything else? Okay. All right, so we are on Bible Story 87, which is the 37th New Testament. We're continuing with the Passion of Christ, and we have begun the legal proceedings for Jesus' trial. Now, I've never had the privilege of being arrested. I pray that I never will have that privilege of being arrested. But many of us have been in courts for various reasons, and the courtroom is an awesome place. It is a place where people's lives change, where sentences are given, where people receive a not guilty verdict, and the big burdens on their conscience and the worries about their futures melt away with that not guilty verdict. So the courtroom is an awesome place, and the fact that many have perhaps only seen it on television should not rob us of the reality of the justice system in every government. It has an awesome power. And in fact, Romans 13 tells us that God gives the government the authority of the sword. And what is the sword symbolic of? Life and death. Thank you. I know you knew it. It's symbolic of life and death authority. Again, a capital crime can end a person's life. And that's an awesome thing. That's why they make a lot of jokes about lawyers and that sort of thing. But when a person needs a good lawyer is worth his weight in gold. Where's Perry Mason these days, anyway? 11:30 on WE TV. Thank you, Tony. See, this class is so well informed. You can ask almost any question, and you get an answer to it. So Jesus has already begun the legal system, and we're understanding now from last time to this time is that there are a couple of court systems. There is a ruling council of the Jews, and in times past, they would have been the only tribunal. And maybe the king would be involved with that, but they were the legal system as long as the Jews were independent and were not occupied by a foreign country. Now, we've already mentioned that in Jesus' day when he comes to trial, that the Jews no longer have the authority to put anyone to death. And what has Jesus been accused of and found guilty in the Jewish court, as we studied last week?
Blasphemy.
And what is blasphemy? Sir, he had his hand up. You don't. Something that goes against the faith. All sin is against God. What is special about blasphemy against God? Tony.
It's denying his deity or denying his providence.
Yes. Tony said denying his dignity. And this
deity.
Is... What?
Deity.
Deity, but can I add dignity to your definition? But it dishonors God. It takes the honor away from God in such a way that God becomes, if it's, well, he uses it, but God becomes jealous. God looks at things that he's being mocked. So when Jesus forgave sins a couple weeks ago in the gospel, he was accused of blasphemy because he robbed God of the honor that only God can forgive sins. What is the blasphemy that Jesus is accused of? What did the witnesses say against him? Kimberly.
He's claiming to be God.
How did he claim to be God? Yeah.
He said he was God's son.
Yeah, they asked him. They put the direct question to him. Remember? They said, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am. And the next time you see me, I'll be coming on the clouds for judgment." Right? Remember that? So the Jews have found him guilty of blasphemy. And is there a scripturally mandated penalty for blasphemy? Stoning. So take him out and stone him. They can legally do none of these things. And the legal system has been involved because Roman soldiers were sent by the temple leaders to arrest him. So it's not as if they can do this behind the back of the Roman government. They have to do it in the sight of the Roman government. And since they cannot impose the death penalty on Jesus, then it's necessary to bring him to the Roman authority. And the Roman authority is what we're going to be talking about today in Jesus before Pilate. Now, history records a number of things about Pontius Pilate. And we could go into some of that history, but it's sort of extraneous and would get us off the facts. But you can Google him on the internet and find out scads, really quite a lot, about Pontius Pilate. Kim?
So I read the first verse of this, and it said that they led him to Caiaphas. Did they take him to Caiaphas first before Pilate?
Yeah, and we're skipping some things. Thanks for pointing that out. he was appearing before Caiaphas in our last event in the evening. So they had an evening trial. They convened again the next morning at Caiaphas' house with the Sanhedrin and then sent him to Pontius Pilate. So let's just read through quickly and then we'll get through it. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, he would not have delivered you. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by which death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But he cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. I'm dubious whether we'll get through this, but let's do the best that we can. Kimberly?
So this is probably jumping ahead, but in verse...
You're a kid. You kids always do that to me, but go ahead. I think he is speaking as a politician. Does that answer the question, or? Well, I don't know if you watch much news or anything, but no matter what news story that you find, they'll take the same facts and twist it in one way or the other. That's called spinning the news cycle or spinning the news story. And what do we mean by spinning? Well, it's taking some fact and trying to relate a truth to it that you want to believe. But is that truth necessarily the truth? No. That's why, I feel sorry for people your age, because way back in the good old days, back in the 60s, the reporters would only tell the facts of what happened. And then they would let you try to determine what it meant. Today, the news people are always trying to tell you their idea of what it means. And to me, that's a little manipulative. Sometimes I want to say, well, maybe I should decide what it means. Just give me... What was the other show? Just the Facts Man.
Dragnet.
Sergeant Joe Fry, Just the Facts. I just want to know the facts. And that question, what is truth, means what does this mean? And again, people are always twisting what things mean. Who's the first one that twisted what something meant?
The first one, the devil.
How did he twist what something meant? Yeah. They had a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And God told them what it meant. The day that you eat of it, you're going to die. That's what that means. And the devil gave it a different meaning. In the day you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's the first spinmeister. Which tells us God not only gives us the words, he gives us the meanings. And the devil wants to take the meanings away. Great question, Kim. That's one of the meaty knots in the text. But let's go on. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answer and say to him, "If he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." So they're giving him a direct answer, right?
No.
He's saying, yeah, they're saying, "Pilate, we wouldn't do this for no reason. If he didn't deserve this, we wouldn't have brought him to you." But they still haven't answered the question, have they? Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." In other words, you have your system of judgment. You found him guilty. Go ahead and find him guilty and punish him as your law requires. Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So again, we brought this up about the ruling tribes back in the days of the Old Testament, how when Jacob blessed his 12 sons, which tribe had a scepter would not depart from this tribe? The tribe of Judah, which is the tribe that Jesus is born in and David is born in. This is the ruling tribe, the tribe of Judah. But Jacob says the scepter will not depart until the man of Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is related to peace. The man of peace comes. And again, we mentioned some scholars believe that the Jews lost this ability to pass the capital sentence on people when Jesus was 12 or 13 years of age. In other words, when the man of Shiloh, the prince of peace, came and arrived to his adulthood age, 12 or 13 years in the reckoning of the Jews, they lost that power to put people to death. I sort of like that, even though there's arguments against it, and we can't say that for certain. So they did not have the authority to do that. And it says, verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by which death he would die. Why does John include that in the novel? I mean, in the narrative. If the Jews had the authority, what was the capital punishment prescribed by the Jewish law?
Stoning.
And what kind of death did Jesus constantly predict that he would die?
Crucifixion.
And those two things are quite different. And we see again in history and God guiding history that everything that Jesus predicted and was predicted of him comes true and is fulfilled in Christ. There's also, I should have included the reference here, but there's also an Old Testament reference about people who die on a tree. Can anyone quote what that is? Accursed is everyone who dies upon a tree. And what does it mean to be accursed? Yeah, damned by God. And so, again, he can't be stoned because the Jews don't have the authority to do it. The Romans do have the authority, and their worst punishment is crucifixion. And cursed is everyone who dies on a tree, which means in the mouth of God and in the Old Testament prophecy, this is not merely a death, it's an accursed death. Every little detail has a meaning.
When Judas hung himself, was that tying on a tree?
What's the question?
I don't know that you can say it. There's various ways of hanging oneself. I wish we could say we could because... Again, we went over that reference last time that Judas is the only one that we know for sure is in hell because Acts 1 says that he went to his own place, which means not the Lord's place. Did I see a hand somewhere? Everyone's shying away. It's not an auction. You can... Okay. Verse 33 then. So the praetorium is official throne room, this place where Pilate holds interviews and everything. And so it's like a little courtroom or a little vestibule that's just inside. When he declares the sentence, he brings a portable throne out into the presence of the people and declares the sentence at the end. But verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Again, it sounds like sort of a cryptic question. What's Jesus asking at this point? Yeah, he wants to know whether Pilate, acting as an official of the Roman government, is pressing this charge against him, or whether he's entertaining the charge. And in a way, he's sort of testing Pilate's heart. Has the fact that the Jewish leaders has brought him to Pilate prejudiced his heart against him so that he's jumping on the case with the Jews? Or is he giving him a fair hearing? Does he want to hear the facts? And between the Jews and this Roman fellow, where do we find more prejudice? It's the Jews. They brought him into trial. The Jews brought him into trial, assuming he was guilty, and then looked for witnesses to prove it. If that's not prejudice, I don't know what is. Of course, that never happens in America. There's all kinds of prejudice. And that's not the American system. I hope everyone would agree with that. What is the American system of justice? Innocence until proven guilty. What is it in communism? Give me the man and I'll find you the crime. And one, again, understand, the one is a cosmology or a philosophy of freedom, that everyone has a right to freedom unless he has lost that right by infringing on the freedom of others. It's a wonderful system of justice. Otherwise, we turn into just a bunch of accusers, and then I've got to defend myself against every false accusation. It is a wonderful system of justice. But a system of power in which the government wants to have power above the people says, I can eliminate my enemy because I can come up with a case against him. That's power politics. And if it's power politics, who's being robbed of the power?
People.
The people. So, and again, I'm talking idealistically here. Our system is not purely what it should be, and no system is. So we're going to have flaws in every system. But it's good to have some ideals and to understand the principles under which we live. And we find here in this story or in this narrative a better system of justice among the Romans than among the religious people. And why should that be surprising? Who are religious people supposed to be ultimately responsible to? God. It wasn't the Roman law, but it was the Mosaic law that said, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Who said that? Moses? God. And if you're a God-fearing person, you don't say, oh, I'll volunteer to spill the beans on the guy even though he didn't do it. If you're a God-fearing person, you understand you're going to answer to God for that. And again, when we were a Christian nation and people came to court and put their hands on the Bible and swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we had better justice when people actually believed in God. Because they feared to tell the lie because they knew God was going to hold them responsible for it. What is justice or truth for people who don't fear God? It's whatever I can get away with. It's whatever I can get away with. Because I'm accountable to no one except those who know. But when you got God knowing, and the government with all their cameras wants to be God now. You know, our TVs have a little electric eye on them. If God ain't watching, someone else is. All right. Pilate entered the... Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, are you speaking for yourself or concerning others? Now this is another interesting thing, and it's really kind of amazing in some ways. Pilate asks him a question, and how does Jesus respond? That's a little surprising. Columbo? But I learned something from my... I should have prayed about it today too. You know who passed away this last week?
Norman Nagel
passed away this last week. His funeral is on viewing is on Monday and funeral on Tuesday, I think, in St. Louis. I sort of wish I could go. But I'll give you a Nagelism in honor of his memory today. One of his Nagelisms is, whoever's asking the question is in control. Pardon? Well, it might be older than Nagel, but it's still a true Nagelism. But Jesus asking the question here is in a way showing that he's very much in control. He's not frightened, even though he's standing in the ultimate authority that's going to eventually allow him to be crucified. But he's not afraid at all. He's asking questions. This is one of, I would imagine, this is one of the terrible things about being arrested and being interviewed. What kind of state of mind are you in? Even if you're innocent and being interviewed by lethal authorities, I'd imagine you get pretty rattled. So are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning? And Pilate answers the question with another question. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? So again, he's the one in charge, and he's cutting right to the issue. What are they mad at you about? What did you do? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now that's a pretty complete answer. And what is it that Jesus is saying? He's saying, I am a king, but it is not a worldly kingdom that competes with other kingdoms in this world. My kingdom does not exist in borders and citizenship papers and birthrights and that sort of thing. And if it were a kingdom of this world, then my followers would compete in that kingdom. Now, Jesus has already proven that his kingdom is not that kind of kingdom. We recall a couple lessons ago, Peter actually drew the sword when Jesus was being arrested and cut off that servant's ear. And Jesus said, keep on fighting. No, he said, put away your sword. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. And so he's separating his kingdom from the kingdoms of this world. Is it still a separate kingdom? And what do we Lutherans call those two kingdoms? Left and right-hand kingdoms. The right-hand kingdom is the kingdom of Christ, which is the kingdom of grace. When you come into the kingdom of grace with sin, what do you receive for your sin? Grace, forgiveness. And does it cost you anything? Free grace, which means it doesn't cost anything, right?
It costs us.
It doesn't cost you anything, but we had better not forget that it is bought at a precious price. God's Son had to come to this world and bear our sin and suffer and die. He's starting to suffer here in the text. Why is he suffering? Because he's guilty? He's suffering innocently for us and for our sins. So in the kingdom of grace, Jesus' kingdom that he's talking about here, it is a kingdom of grace, and I come with my speeding ticket, and I confess my sin against the fourth commandment. I've sinned against the worldly authority, and Jesus forgives me my sin. Which means I don't have to pay the speeding ticket, right? No, if I don't pay the speeding ticket, I'm going to get arrested and thrown in jail and lose my license and all kinds of stuff. But that's the other kingdom, the kingdom of the sword. And guys with guns will come and bind my hands and take me away and take me to the court and judge. That's the other kingdom. And it's still a separate kingdom. But does that mean that that kingdom of the left hand, the kingdom of power that punishes me for speeding, is not under Christ? No, it's also under Christ. But it's his left hand kingdom. It's the kingdom where he keeps the world in order by keeping the effects of sin contained. If a murderer is taken out of society, he will not murder again, and society is preserved. And that's God's law in the left-hand kingdom. Kim?
Can the left-hand and right-hand kingdom also be linked
Yes, that's how we would want to do it. The kingdom of the left hand is the kingdom of the law. And again, the distinction I was trying to make is that in the kingdom of left, with my speeding ticket, I get punished. And I have to pay the price. But in the kingdom of grace, the price is already paid for me by Jesus. We live in both kingdoms. Okay. Pilate says in verse 37, "Are you then a king?" Pilate's being very methodical in his interrogation. I think he's been there before. I think he is the Perry Mason of the text. Tony.
I'm just curious. He asked that question, "Are you then the king?" You think he would have asked, "Where then is your kingdom?"
No, he's already answered it. My kingdom is not... He's anticipated that question by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." So you're saying, is it on Mars? Is that what he should ask?
No, I...
Is it UFO? No, don't get into that. That's next
one. No, but wouldn't he want to have Jesus declare where his kingdom was?
Well, but that's the... And you're anticipating because that's really the progress of the conversation. Yeah. Let's go on then.
Speculation.
Yeah, yeah. Jesus answered and said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this reason I have come into the world." He is an alien. He comes from out of the world. He comes from heaven. "That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Tony, that's where he's describing his kingdom. Who are under him in the kingdom? They are those who hear his truth and embrace it. That's not a bad description. It's a kingdom of the heart and the mind. That the word of God, he comes and bears witness to the truth, and those of his kingdom accept the truth and accept his witness. And then we get to Kimberly's question in 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" In other words, whose truth are you talking about? Is it your truth? Is it my truth? Is it the Jews' truth? Is it Caiaphas' truth? We've all got our versions of the truth. What truth is going to prevail? And again, someone mentioned relativity. And we live in an age, or maybe we're past the age, of relativity. Have you ever heard someone say, "There is no such thing as absolute truth"? And you have to ask the person who says that, is that an absolute truth? Is that true, absolutely?
I don't know.
If it's not, then he spoke a false statement. And if it is, then his statement is false. That's amazing that logic can reveal a lie. Isn't that amazing? We didn't even use God's word for that. But logic can actually reveal a lie. Logic's not a bad thing. If we would think logically. Sir? Oh no, he's going to give me one I can't handle. Go ahead. Oh good. I still won't get it, but go ahead. Isn't it ingenious the way that Jesus chooses his words, and there's so much more to the words than just what's at face value, and you're chewing into that and seeing all the implications of what he's saying. You must be a preacher, I think. And that's the fun of preaching, isn't it? That to chew into those words. And see that there's a meaning. There's a meaning and a meaning under the meaning, and it's deep as the Lord's revelation. That's a wonderful thing, beautiful thing. So Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "Honest man, I find no fault in him at all. I've checked him. I've talked to him. He said something about a kingdom, but he's not a political threat to Rome. He doesn't have an army. And he says he doesn't even want to raise an army. If he gets servants, they're not going to be armed. Now, he could, you know, he could doubt his word and call him a liar, but by the basis of his testimony, by what he said, those are the implications. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? What is this custom that Pilate has? Evidently, during this high feast of the Jewish year, during the course of that feast, at some time a prisoner is released. This is an act of goodwill on the part of the Roman governor. And it is a consolation to them that we Romans aren't always as hard as our justice appears, but we have mercy and can give conciliation and to give you favors. So you be nice to us Romans, and we'll toss you a cookie once in a while. We'll give you some grace. So he says, who do you want me to release, Barabbas, who is a thief, or Jesus? Then they all cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was here a robber. I've heard that. I haven't studied the other passages on Barabbas, but robber would be a term for worst offender, right?
Worst.
Is murder also robbery? So again, as a legal case, I don't know how to answer that, and I'm sorry for that. But it says he's a robber. I believe in what I've read about Barabbas, that he's part of a group called the Maccabeans, who are rebels against the Romans. And yeah, they rob, but they're also a military group. So to say that he's a robber, if he's associated with that group, might also imply that he's a murderer, because they weren't above taking arms against the Romans. In fact, there were several Maccabean revolutions.
In Luke 23:19, Luke writes, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder.
Okay. So part of the Maccabean. Thank you for that. Yes. Okay. Good question, Kim. You are like Columbo. You're like the detective. If there's a little loophole you want to close, and that's a very good thing. You keep that active mind. Going into chapter 19 then. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. What's scourging? Cat of nine tails, right? And the law was you could beat up to, you could not do 40 lashes. So up to 39 lashes. And if you ever saw Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ, they depict this flogging and scourging in a most graphic way. I don't know about you, for me that was the hardest thing to watch. Time after time they went to him, and it flays the skin off of the bad. It's at the end of the lashes are metal hooks that rip the skin and cause him to bleed. One of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 22, says, I am a worm and not a man. And that idea of being a worm and not a man sort of relates to the snake and the evil one in the very beginning, a snake. But if you've ever picked up a worm, they're all slimy and wet all over. And Jesus was that way because of his flogging. He was just soaked in blood and interstitial, you know, the fluid that's in the skin and that sort of thing. He was just oozing with that. And when it says that he put on the robe, you know, put cloth on a scab, on an open scab. Sounds painful to me. So, let's see. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Yes.
So are they mocking?
Exactly. They would not do that to a real king, but as he has claimed the title of king, they are masquerading him in purple, which is the color of a king. They give him a crown, but not a crown of gold or silver, but with thorns. And they press it on his brow, and no doubt blood came down from the crown of thorns, and they strike him with their hands. And I believe one of the other gospel readings says that every soldier took a turn at hitting him. And there were 3,000 soldiers at a Jewish festival. So if you can imagine being struck by the hands of 3,000, not gentle people, but Roman soldiers. He was a mess.
So, you know, reading through this, honestly, Pilate was almost sympathetic. He seems honorable, right, in the questioning and whatnot. And then, but the judicial system, once he loses his out to set him free, it just, I'll say the worker bees in this judicial system just unleash him. Just show, you not show that same kind of...
Hey, these guys were rough guys. I mean, again, I get stories. I think the military is much gentler now that there's more than one sex in the military. But the stories that I hear about before there were women around and there were just men, it was pretty brutal in some of the branches of the army and some of the situations. These are not wallflowers. These are men that enjoyed doing what they did, and they put themselves into it. But I think the point that you're also making is, why is Pilate doing this? And the answer is to elicit pity, to show the people what he's doing to them, so that they will be repulsed by this vulgar violence and say, oh, that's enough. He hasn't done anything that's worthy of that. Let him go. Let him go. Yes?
You had mentioned before the follow the temptations of the devil, it prompts us to enjoy our sin and take some sort of pleasure in it. And that's what I see being shown in that movie, the pleasure that people take in sin and causing pain on God.
And there's sort of a cynicism too. Although this guy they may have heard about Jesus and he seemed innocent, there are no innocent men in prison. They all deserve what they're getting. And they were that kind of hard heart, and they put themselves into their work. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, all beaten and bloody. And Pilate said to them, "Ecce homo, behold the man. Look at him. Come on, take a look. Look at what we've done to him. And he's innocent. Don't you feel sorry for him? Aren't you going to let him go?" Therefore, and in response to this, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you're talking about the soldiers' venom and hate. Here's the venom and hate of the leaders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes. "Get rid of him." Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from? What's with you? What's the deal?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" As a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53. Jesus answered, not to defend himself, but to defend Pilate. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. So who gave Pilate the authority of life and death? God. Romans 13 again. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. In other words, you're going to do me an injustice, but my accusers have sinned more because they brought me to you. We can't say that God has sinned, but it is an error in justice. And the error in justice comes from those who impose it. So the power of that justice system comes from God, and it's not a perfect justice system because sinners are involved in it. So he's talking about those who are making the accusation. And again, the accusation is false, the law is good. So it's the accusers who are... 5 minutes? You're going to give me five or are we done?
No, I'm going to make a comment if you let me. I know I'm in your AC. Paul Meyer, who was an officer of the Senate and also was a history professor, wrote a book called Pontius Pilate. And he talks about a lot of these things.
So a Paul Meyer book on Pilate would be good to read. He's a great historian. He's got all the history. We have to finish off, shall we? From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out and down to the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." There's blasphemy for you. So what's happening? Pilate accedes to their wishes under political pressure. If you don't do this, we're going to send to Caesar, the head honcho, and say you're entertaining other kings that are horning in on his territory. We're going to send gossip on you, and you're going to be out with Caesar. And it's under that political pressure that he caves. Now, let's sum this up. The Jews want Jesus dead, but they can't do it. Pilate wants Jesus freed, but he can't do it. Neither of them get what they want. Neither of them can carry out their plans. So who's in charge? The Jews or the Romans? Good answer. Neither is in charge. God is in charge. And through the comedy of errors and evil on both sides, through that, God gets done exactly what he wants to get done. The Savior has to be crucified. And he is, through the justice system, and through the politics, and through all the evil of men, God accomplishes his purpose. May that give us hope for America. God be praised. We'll meet again in 2 weeks.